There is an ancient proverb. Actually, it dates back some 2,400 years to India. You may have heard it at one time or other. It basically says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And that proverb is active and alive in our text today. What was read for us just a moment ago by Carson. You see, last week we noticed that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people went to Jesus and questioned his authority because he had driven out those who were exchanging money and selling in the temple. And when Jesus answered them in a way that they could not really respond to him, when he had silenced them, then they turn around and they send two other groups of people with the purpose of entrapping Jesus. They send the Pharisees and they send the Herodians. Now here's the interesting thing in all of that. You could not have chosen a more unlikely pair of bedfellows. Because these two groups would not typically be found in the same room together. They didn't agree on anything. The Pharisees were extremely conservative. The Herodians were just as far the other way, being liberal. The Pharisees were what we would call the right-wingers. The Herodians were the left-wingers. The Pharisees were those that resisted Roman authority in Palestine. The Herodians were the ones that, let's accommodate it. So why would these two come together in an effort to entrap Jesus? The reason is because they had a common enemy, at least in their minds. The reason is because of their disdain for the Son of God. You see, the Pharisees despised him because in their minds he was disrupting their religious agenda. The Herodians hated him because, as far as they were concerned, he was a threat to their political arrangement with Rome. And because they both despised Jesus, they were willing to come together with one common purpose. And that common purpose was to entrap Jesus, to catch him in a statement, and hopefully to discredit him or even more to get rid of him. And so they come to him, and initially they began with some insincere flattery. Notice how it is put in verse 14. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, that you are, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." They didn't mean this. They used it, and their whole purpose was through that flattery to try to catch Jesus off guard and cause him to say, "Well, yeah, you're right, I am." And to say something that they could use against him, something by which he would condemn himself. But even that statement, though it was used not in a sincere way, it had truth in it. And the truth is that Jesus was one that always spoke the truth. And also, he was one, because he was like his father, who was not partial. He didn't show favoritism. He was not one to show partiality, as Peter would later say in the household of Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So they've come to him with their flattery. "You're not partial. You speak truth. You teach the way of God in truth." But then they ask the question. They put out the bait. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians thought, "We've got the perfect question. We're going to trap him whichever way he goes. If he says, 'Yes, it's lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar, it's what we ought to do,' then you've lost the common people, because they did not like the fact that Rome controlled them and they didn't want any part of it. If on the other hand he says, no, 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 because we are Jews and we only worship one true God, we shouldn't be paying a poll tax. They knew we've got him again. Because then we can go to Rome. We can go to the governor and we can say, you know what this man's teaching? And they'll get rid of him for us. We won't have to lift a finger. We've got him whichever way he goes. But Jesus saw through their ploy. He knew they were being hypocritical. They didn't really care about whether it was okay to pay the poll tax or not pay the poll tax. They were just looking for a way to entrap him. And so what he does is he says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius. And they did. They brought him a coin. The denarius was a small silver coin. Didn't weigh very much at all. On one side, you can look it up on the internet if you ever want to, but on one side there was the image of Tiberius Caesar. And around the edge of the coin, there were the words in Latin, which when we translate them, basically say, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So on one side, the coin literally said, this man is divine. He is a son of God, of the gods. You flip it over, and on the other side were two words. In Latin, it was Pontificus or Pontifex Maximus, which translated means this, chief priest. They hated that coin. The Jews hated that coin because it was professing him to be high priest, calling him divine. But that coin, that amount, one denarius, was the amount that was required to be paid by every grown adult man and woman just for the privilege, it was to be paid to Rome, just for the privilege of existing. Whether you liked it or not, you paid that. It was your poll tax, and it had to be paid in that amount with that coin. So Jesus looks at it, and he asked a question. Whose likeness is on this coin? Whose likeness and inscription is this? They had to give the answer, Caesar's. And Jesus gave an answer that amazed them. He responded with a statement that down to this day is considered by scholars all over the world as being one of the most brilliant answers that could have ever been given. Simply, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The Pharisees and the Herodians thought that they could trap him, that there was no way for him to escape. But what they found and what they realized is that he gave an answer with which they could not argue. And the reason they could not argue with that is because it was understood in that day and time that the coins were the property of whoever's inscription and likeness was on the coin. So Caesar's inscription and his likeness is on the face of this coin, therefore it belongs to Caesar. They couldn't argue with that. But then there was the other side. Render to God the things that are God's. And the question is, what belongs to God? This morning I want you to consider those two questions. What belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God, and where are you in all of this? You know, we've got an election coming up. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we're also Christians living in a world that is not our home. We're sojourners. We're passing through. As we sing so often, our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, Lord, you know, I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What is it that you give? One, according to what Paul would say, is that we are to give to the governing authorities of this city, of our state, and of our nation, our submission, our obedience. We are to submit, as he points out in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, Jesus had established the validity of government simply by saying that you are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, Paul, when it comes his turn, commands that we are to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because they're established by God. They are placed in their positions. God allows them to exist, and we are to submit to them. Now, I preached on Romans chapter 13 back in December of last year, and you may remember that in doing so, I shared with you, there are times, however, that as Christians that we resist, and we do not submit. And let me share with you again three reasons or three times when we as Christians must resist the law of the land or the government that may reside over us. One is when it violates a direct command of God. In the days of the apostles, you may remember that over in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin had the apostles brought to them because they were preaching openly in the name of Jesus. And what they were commanded to do there in verses 17 through 20 is no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. Don't do this anymore. Well, they kept doing it. And in chapter 5, they were brought back. You violated what we told you to do. You've continued to do that. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We cannot obey your command. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. You do what seems right to you, but this is what we're going to do. A second reason or a second thing that we would resist is when our government in any fashion requires of us that we do something that is either immoral or unethical. If they are telling us to violate that which we know to be immoral, or telling us to do something that we know that is unethical, I will not do that, then we don't do it. And the third reason is when it violates our Christian conscience. One thing that you may have heard of over the summer, it was actually a case that the Supreme Court remanded back to the lower courts, refused to hear it. It took place out in Washington State where pro-life pharmacists were in violating a state law that required them to sell abortifacient drugs the day after pill and other drugs that caused abortion to those who would come in, violating their Christian conscience, and they wouldn't do it. They would refer them to other drugstores that would sell those drugs, but they themselves would not do it, and they were being carried into court because they refused to do it, even though there were others that would do it. You see, it was going against their Christian conscience. We're killing children when we sell you this. We're not going to do that. So those are the three times that we can say, I can't do what you're calling upon me to do. But there are other ways that we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. One is we pay our legal taxes. Render, as Paul says down there in verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom. You know, if we owe tax, we pay tax. We live, it's a price of living in the free country in which we live. And so we do that because God stipulates we do that. Another thing we render to Caesar is our respect. He not only says render to all that which is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I realize that the conduct of many elected officials defies respect. Down through the years, we've seen different ones who have held positions of political authority, and they are not worthy of respect because of the person they are, but we respect their position. We respect the office that they hold. Even though the individual holding that office may not be worthy as a person of that respect, we respect the authority of the office. And so we pay respect. We respect those who are our officials. But the last thing that we owe to Caesar, and perhaps the most important thing in all of this, is our prayers. We should be praying every day for our elected officials. Why? Because Paul tells us to. But Paul tells us too for a reason. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 2, Paul says this: first of all, I urge then that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why, Paul? He says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Do you want to continue to live in a land that has often been called the land of the free and the home of the brave? Do you want to continue to live in a way that you can quietly come and worship God and honor Him with your sacrifices of praise? Then be praying for this land and be praying for those who lead in government positions, wherever they may be. Pray for them, folks. We have a responsibility as Christians to pray for this country. That's what we owe to Caesar. But then the other side of it is, render to God the things that are God's. Well, what is that? Let me begin with this. Have you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 lately? Because there, Moses writes for us that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. You have, just because you're a human being, you have the very imprint of God upon you. You are the only thing in all of creation that is created in the image of God. There is nothing else in all of creation, nothing in the animal kingdom that has that imprint upon it. You alone bear the image of the invisible God upon you. You're His. You're His. But let me add one more thing to that. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you're God's twice over. You have the imprint of God upon you simply because you're a human being here today, but you also have something else of God's that is within you. You have the seal of His Holy Spirit that He has placed upon you, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 brings out. It is His pledge in your heart that says, you're mine. I have committed to you, you've committed to me, I'm going to redeem you at the last day. He bought us with His blood, and we are His. And that's why we sing that song, I am mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what we do. We belong to Him. We live our lives for Him. Well, how does that play out every day? One of the things that we give to God is a life of holy behavior. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you look there in verses 15 and 16, one of the things that Peter says is this. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in your behavior. For it is written, and then in verse 16 he says this, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What we give back to God, because He has redeemed us as His own, is we give back to God a life of holy behavior, holy living. If you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment and begin looking there at verse 25 and just walk through the rest of that chapter with me, I want you to notice some things that Paul brings out, that because we are in Christ now, this is the way we live our lives. We are to be people who speak truth. We are to lay aside, as he says in verse 25, falsehood, and we are to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We are to be people who are known to be truthful individuals. Is he a Christian? Yes. Then he's telling the truth. Wouldn't it be nice that wherever Christians are found, somebody says, is that person telling the truth? Is he a Christian? Yes. Well, he's telling the truth. You won't ever find a Christian to lie. Wouldn't that be good? Paul says this is the way it should be with us. And this is part of what we give back to God. We are people known to be truthful people. Why? Because in telling truth, we bring glory to God. Also, if you'll notice in the very next verse, verse 26, in our holy behavior, we are people who control our anger. Well, I was born that way. I had, my dad had a temper. I've got a temper. What do you expect of me? I expect you, if you're a Christian, to control it. Control your anger. The way Paul put it was this way. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down or set upon your wrath. We're the people. That's the way we give to God. We control our anger. Another thing is we are honest workers. We're not working. We're not seeking to live off someone else. We're seeking to work with our own hands. Paul put it this way in the very next verse, or in verse 28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but he says, rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. We are people who work. God created us to work, and that is part of what we give back to God. That is what we render to God. We render a good, honest labor so that we can help others who are in need, honest need. But we're also people who give grace. We edify. In verse 29, he said, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's what we do. And then I love the last verse, verse 32. Look at what he says. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Folks, this is what we give back to God. We give to Him a life of holy living, holy behavior. And in addition to all that, one other thing that we give back to God is a life that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit. It's on our sign out there, by the way, if you hadn't noticed it. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. There's nothing illegal about being good, about being kind, about being gracious, peaceful, gentle, self-controlled. You see, we give to God a life that is filled with that kind of fruit. And God is pleased with such sacrifices. My question for you this morning, actually, I guess I might say it is a twofold question, because it is for those who are here that are Christians and those who are not Christians. You see, all of us in this room, as I've said earlier, bear the imprint of God's image. Everyone in this room bears that. But not all of us have in our hearts the seal of the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul makes the statement that God has sealed us and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So I have two questions. The first question is this: if you're a Christian, are you giving to God every day of your life, giving back to Him a life that is lived in holy behavior? Are you giving to Him a life and presenting to Him a life that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your life, your bodies, a holy sacrifice. Why? He says, because this is your reasonable service. This is what you ought to do. Are you doing that every day? And then secondly, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, my question for you is this: will you today give your life in obedient faith to God? Will you today come to Him and say, I don't want to be mine anymore. I don't want to be the one who controls my life, who says, I'm going to do this regardless of what anyone else says. I want to be your servant. I want to be yours eternally. Larry has selected a song, "There's a Fountain Free." It is. It's a fountain free for you and me. And in that fountain, in the baptismal fount, as we're buried with Christ, He takes away our sin. He cleanses us and makes us whole. We become a new creation in Him. And He seals us with His Spirit for the day of our redemption. And then we give back to Him a life filled with fruit that honors Him. Today, I ask you, if you're not His, if you're not giving to God what God is due, why not start? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?